I share that little story because it's funny, and it's the only good joke I know. But also because a lot of times when it comes to our self-image, we miss the boat. We've really missed it on what God's trying to say to us about the things that He's given to us and the things that He's trying to do in our lives. And we end up drowning in a sea of hurt and pity and sorrow and grief. If I were to define the word self-image, I would define it this way. It is the sense of value and worth that I place on whom or what I perceive that I am. It is the sense of value and worth that I place on whom or what I perceive that I am. For example, within Christianity, being a kind person is fairly well accepted. Okay, I mean, that's pretty high. We value that a lot within Christianity. And I'm a fairly kind person. I mean, my wife would attest to that. I'm kind half the time. I'm the other kind the other half the time. And so I'm a fairly kind person. And because we value kindness, because kindness is important, therefore, because every time I'm kind, then I can have some value. I can have worth in my kindness, depending on which kind it is, but I can have worth in my kindness, okay? Have you ever seen the movie The Peace Child? Well, if you've seen that movie, you know that one of the values of that society that they value the most is treachery. And if you lived in a society that valued treachery, the more treacherous you were, the more what? Worth you would have, wouldn't it? Because if you saw yourself as being a very treacherous person and that's what your society valued, then what would you have? You'd have lots of worth, wouldn't you? Now, we've bought into that system. And the world has taught us that there are certain things that we have to have in order to have worth. And I see these as basically coming in four areas. One is personal inheritance, and I'll give these to you again. Don't worry about them too much at this point. Personal inheritance, the things that I'm associated with, my performance, and others' opinions. Okay, and I'll give those all to you again, so don't worry about it. All right? Because we're just going to look at one of those areas to start with. The place where I want to start is my personal inheritance. That's Roman numeral 1, the top of the middle of the page, right above the little girl with a magnifying glass. Okay? And your personal inheritance is made up of basically four elements. One is your parentage. Basically, that has to do with your ethnic background. Okay? Secondly, your environment. Third, your appearance. And fourth, your abilities. Parentage, environment, appearance, and abilities. And that's basically what your personal inheritance is made of. It's what you're born with. Okay? You don't have too many choices about it either. Now, when I was growing up, I grew in the South. I grew up in Florida. And at that time, and I thank God it has really changed, but at that time, the ideal parentage was white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant. That's really what it was. At least in the South, anyway, and it's probably nationwide. That was the ideal parentage that you could come out of. Okay? The ideal environment was the suburb with two cars and a swimming pool. The ideal appearance for girls, it was 36, 24, 36. That would date a few of you, wouldn't it? Some of you, it's outdated. But... Now it's a 10. Just for the record, my wife's a 12. You hear that, honey? For guys, it's, you know, it was Rock Hudson, Burt Reynolds, who's that crazy character that flies around in his pajamas all the time? Reeves? Isn't that his name? Tom Selleck, yeah. Abilities. The articulate, the successful, the athletic. And if you've got that combination, then you're it. According to the world system, if you got that combination, then you come from what? You've got worth. You've got value. The problem is it's all wrong. But how do you deal with that? I mean, because we're brought up with that. From the time that we come out of the cradle, the day we go to the grave, we are hit with this thing. And they don't give up punching at you. It's reinforced all the time. How many beauty contests have you been to? I mean, there's... how many? I don't know how many there are. You know, there used to be just, what, Miss America. Now there's Miss America. Now there's Miss World, Miss Black America, and half a dozen other more. Now, what is that telling you?
Everybody wants to be worth
it. That's right. But they're also telling you how they're tying into getting the worth.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how do we deal with our inheritance? It's obviously we've got it. Obviously, all of us have different proportions in what we've got. Didn't I say that nicely? And some of us don't have what we got. You know, when we were growing up, lots of us were wishing for that which we didn't have, and now many of us are wishing we didn't have what we got. But how do we really view our inheritance at that point? How do we deal with what we've been given? Well, we're going to go down the left-hand side of the page, and I want us to look at some principles of Scripture that I think will give us a perspective. The first thing is, what is God's purpose for our lives? John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Christ defined eternal life as having a personal relationship with an infinite personal God. To know Him. Simply to have fellowship with God, to be in relationship with God. And that's 1A, to know Him. Not know about Him, but to know Him. Secondly, in John 10:10, He said, "I have come that they might have life and might have it abundantly." Or that within the context of that relationship, that we might reach and become a full potential person in Christ that He designed us to be. To be the complete person that He wants us to be in relationship with Him. And that's God's purpose for us. To know Him, and to become everything that we can become in Him. But you know, not only does God have a plan for us, but Satan has a plan for us. The first part of John 10:10, you probably don't hear it very often, but it says this: "The thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy." What are you trying to do? He's trying to destroy your life. He's trying to destroy the potential of your life. How does he do it? Well, come to find out, I think he's been doing the same old thing he's been doing all along. It started back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve had been in the garden for who knows how many years at this point. We really don't know how long they've been in the garden. 10 days, 10,000 years. We have absolutely no idea at this point. But they've been there long enough to experience a few things about life. And God had given to Adam and Eve two commands. Well, really one command. It was a two-sided command. One was to eat of every tree in the garden, which included the tree of life, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It said, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, they hadn't eaten of the tree of life. That's obvious, of course, because at the end of the chapter, God kicks them out of the garden so they wouldn't eat of the tree of life. But at this point, Satan comes up to him and says, "You know, Eve, you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil." By the way, everybody knows it's a prune tree. "If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," he says, "you're not going to die." Now, that's an absolute bold-faced lie. But then he goes on, and he says this: "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And that was absolutely true. He didn't lie at that point.
But you know, that wasn't really what he was communicating to them. You know what he was really saying to Eve at that point? God cheated you. God has withheld something from you that you need and that you should have to be complete. And if you don't have it, you're not good enough. If you don't have it, you're missing out. That's really what he was communicating. God cheated him. Now, I find that he's still using the same old plan. Y'all ever feel like you get cheated? My sister and mom used to always say, I got curly hair and they got the straight hair. They used to say it was unfair. What were they saying? I got cheated. Now, we don't think of it that way, but that's really what we're saying. And I used to say, yeah, I got the curly hair and I wish I had the straight hair. So, you know, what was I really saying? I didn't like what I got. As opposed to other things that we don't like that we get. You ever want to trade off your parents? You ever want to trade off where you live? Or where you lived or where you grew up? You ever want to trade off your athletic ability? I mean, I'll give you that later. Number three, what do we need to realize? Is that God has designed our inheritance according to his plan for our lives. God has designed our inheritance according to his plan for our lives. In Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, he says this, Thou dost form my inward parts, and thou dost weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen mine unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. Now he spends the first three verses in that particular passage talking about how he uniquely and individually designed and put us together in the womb of our mother. But then he makes a very significant move. And not only does he just leave it there and say, yeah, I designed you, but then he ties that into his plan for our lives. He says he ties it in and he wrote, he designed us, he saw unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days of my life when there was not yet one of them. And God says, look, I designed you with distinct purposes. I designed you to fit into the plan that I have for your life. The days of your life, I designed and equipped you for the days of your life. And he gave us the abilities or inabilities that we have because of his plan for our lives. Not because he's cheated us, but because of his plan for our lives. Now, I'm not exactly a real athletic person. When I was in high school, I had to run around the shower to get wet. You know, I was so small. When I played football, I was the football. But you know, I've never had to ask myself the question if Dallas wants me to come play for him. You see, he gave me the abilities, or rather the lack of the abilities, according to his plan for my life. I remember as a senior, I was going to go out. I wanted a letter. I finally got one. But I wanted a letter, and so I was going to go out as a pole vaulter. This was my senior year in high school. And I got out there, and I worked hard for 3 weeks. And the day came that I knew I was going to clear it. And I finally got over the top. 6 feet. By the way, the high school record's like 14. I finished out the season as towel boy. God designed my inheritance according to his plan for my life. Where does that move us to? Well, I need to realize that because of that, there is no universal ideal for an inheritance. That's 3a. There's no universal ideal for an inheritance. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, you find here that God was changing kings in Israel. Saul had been king of the nation of Israel for a number of years. He had disobeyed God, and so God said, okay, turkey, enough. I'm going to move you out and move someone else in. And so he comes to Nathanael the prophet, and he says, okay, Nathan, I want you to go to Jesse's house, and I want you to anoint one of his sons as king. But he didn't tell him which one. And so he lines up the sons, and he gets to Jesse's house, and here comes the oldest boy. Okay? And Nathan thinks to himself, this is it. I mean, this guy is going to be the new king. I mean, he's tall. He's handsome. He's got good teeth. Okay? He's got military experience. He comes from a good family, good rich background. He's smart. This is going to be the king. And what does God say? I've rejected him. For you look on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. There's no universal ideal for an outward inheritance. It isn't there. WASP is not God's universal ideal for parentage. Suburbs is not God's universal ideal for our environment. Okay? Appearance is not, there's no universal ideal for that. Neither for abilities. What else do I need to realize? And that happiness comes from the Lord, from my relationship with the Lord, not my inheritance. In Psalm 73, verse 25, it says, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. And verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. You know, one of the things I find that God's constantly doing in my life, he's constantly knocking out the props that I try to build up in my life to get worth and everything else for him to teach me that he is my good. That out of Christ comes my life. I suspect he's probably doing the same thing to you. But in contrast to that, even though there's no universal ideals for an inheritance, in contrast, number four, there are universal ideals for inward character. There are universal ideals for inward character. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Now, what is that? It's Jesus. It's the character of Christ. All it is. You want to know what Jesus looks like? Look at the fruit of the Spirit. That's exactly what he looks like. Now, what is God trying to do on that? I got a friend. He's not really a friend, but I know about this little story. One day this guy came into this huge apartment up in New York and walked in this apartment, and here was this huge, gigantic block of granite. I mean, it's just huge thing. And there's this sculpture, he's sitting there with his hammer and his chisel, and he's just chiseling away, just working at that thing. And the guy walks in and says, what in the world is that? And the sculptor comes back and looks at him and says, it's a horse. The guy scratches his head and says, a horse? Man, you need glasses. That's not a horse. And he looked back at him and said, I know. But I'm knocking off everything that doesn't look like a horse. You see, Jesus is knocking off everything that doesn't look like Jesus. Now, how does he do that? Well, he uses our inheritance. And we need to realize in 4a that God is still working through our inheritance. First, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, for we are his workmanship. The Greek is in the original, is in the present continuous tense. We are his workmanship, present right now. He is working through the inheritance that he has given us at birth to conform us to the image of Christ. He's still using that. Secondly, I need to realize, 4b, that if necessary, God may sacrifice parts of my inheritance to build that character. God may sacrifice parts of that inheritance to build that inward character. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18 says this, "For though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." And sometimes God allows your ethnic parentage or whatever to deteriorate. Sometimes He allows your environment to deteriorate. Your appearance or your abilities to deteriorate. For what? To build the character of Christ. I need to realize that. Now, why is that important? What does mature character bring? Number 5, mature character brings fulfillment from being a unique message. Fulfillment from being a unique message. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, "But you are," notice the word "are," "a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." You are. You know what that's talking about? It's talking about being. God has called you to be. He's called you to be a person, to be a message. You are someone. Now, the result of being, you're to do. What does it say we're to do? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you." But doing always comes out of being. And God wants to build into your life mature character so that you can be the message that God wants you to be. So you can go do it. Most of us get that backwards. I thought Charlie shared it well. You're responsible for the depth of your ministry. God's responsible for the breath. So they will. I write all his material for him. I'm just kidding. What do we need to realize then about our inheritance? Is that our inheritance simply becomes God's frame to amplify that special message. What's the purpose of a picture frame? To highlight the picture. Just to draw attention to the picture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 to 10, Paul was praying to God about his thorn in the flesh, and God said, "No, I'm not going to remove it." I mean, he only talked to God 3 times about it and didn't answer. Thought it was pretty good. And God said, "No, I'm not going to remove it." But what did God say? "For my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And then Paul went on to say after that, "Therefore I will boast in my weaknesses, in my distresses, in my troubles, in my trials." Y'all boasted in those lately? The problem becomes God's opportunity. Now let me give you some good illustrations that will tie this together for you. One day, Jesus came walking into the city of Jerusalem, and he ran across a man who had been born blind. He'd been blind since birth. And his disciples asked him the question, "Jesus, why is this man born blind? Was it because of his sin or his parents' sin?" And Jesus said, "Neither, but that the glory of God might be manifested in his life." Well, let's get this in perspective. You know, I've been healed from a common cold. You know, I've been sick, and I've just gone to God and said, "God, I ask you to make me well," and he has. But so is the average American pagan. I mean, they go to the doctor, get a shot of penicillin, and get well almost as fast. Not much of a message, is it? Modern medicine has been able to restore the sight of some people via laser surgery and other things like that who have retina damage. Okay? But to date, modern medicine has not been able to restore the sight of a person who was born blind because it is a nerve problem. And they don't have the capability of fixing that. Now put that in context of Jesus' day. That's quite a message, isn't it? But do you realize that he would have never had the message if he hadn't had the problem? That's important. He would have never had the message if he hadn't had the problem. See, we miss the purpose of our problems. Let me give you some concrete illustration of that. Each area of our environment. I had a 23-year-old client, a boy that came in, very bitter, very angry, very depressed, very anxious. When he was 2 years old, his parents gave him up to his grandmother to raise, primarily for financial reasons. They lived just in the same town, basically across town from one another. But when he was 5 years old, his parents had a little girl, and they kept her and raised her. Imagine what that communicated to that little boy. Came in to see me, and we talked about that, and I believe God really gave me a spirit of revelation about what had happened in his life. Very simply, one day, God looked down from heaven, and he said, "You know, Richard, what I need to do is I need to transfer you out of this family into this family because there's some things I want to do in your life." Is there a biblical precedent? Yeah. Moses, Joseph, Samuel, Jesus Christ. Because he was transferred, he's become a believer. His sister still isn't. Neither is her parents. He's developed a musical skill that someday he'll be able to use in a ministry. But it would have never happened if he hadn't been transferred. But he interpreted it as rejection rather than God's opportunity. What about environment? You ever heard of Corrie ten Boom? Ever seen the movie The Hiding Place? In the book. I bet it is. Do you remember at the end of the picture, though, she comes on and she makes this little statement. Do you remember what she says? She says, "I am here to tell you that no matter how deep the pit, he is still deeper." But she wouldn't have the message if she hadn't had the problem. What about appearance? Ever heard of a man named Merrill Womack? Had his entire face burn off, okay, in an airplane accident. But you know what that is? That's his doorway to share the gospel. Mm-hmm. Because people come up to him and say, "What happened to you?" And what does he have? He's got more opportunities to share the love of God than you and I got put together. That's a worldwide ministry now. God has multiplied his ministry worldwide because of that accident. What about ability? You ever heard of Joni Erickson? You know what her message is? God's sufficiency to overcome inabilities. Quadriplegic. Now, I'm not saying that God's going to call on each of us to have that kind of issue in our life. But what I am saying is that the limitations that God has built into you have become your opportunity. They've become God's opportunities to bring about mature character in you, and mature character builds a message into your life. And why does that become important? Because number 7, God's reputation is at stake in your lives. God's reputation is at stake in your lives. And the things that sometimes you've kicked at and said, "God, I don't want these problems," are the very opportunities that he's giving you to glorify himself. And I think that's how we need to view our inheritance. What do we do? Maybe there's been some things that you don't like in your life. When I was growing up, my family, one of the character traits of my family is that we have big ears. Okay? Now, I grew up in the 50s. And if you remember out the 50s, the in thing was the crew cut. Okay? Now, let me add a little bit of that. My dad gave me those crew cuts. And you get the picture, okay? There was a day I had to come and say, God, you know, I don't like my ears. And what I had to do was step in that little box down below the girl. I had to say, God, I recognize my ungratefulness. I detected my ungratefulness and confessed it as sin. That's what you got to do. You got to say, God, I'm wrong. I've been ungrateful for the fact that you've given this to be part of my life, part of my body. And I'm wrong. Thank you for your forgiveness. That's the first step. Step number two, or B there, is thank God for the way he's made you, especially the problem area. Thank God for the way he has made you, especially the problem area. One day I woke up and I said, God, thank you for my ears. And then step number C is I need to yield to God's plan and concentrate on developing godly character. I need to yield to God's plan and concentrate on developing godly character. You know what has happened with my ears because I've done that? My ears have become a personal message from God to me. You know what that is? Be quick to hear and slow to speak. And every time I look in the mirror, God says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. I'm also in a counseling ministry. We do lots of listening in a counseling ministry. So he may have equipped me with big ears just so I could hear all those important facts. So I can hear between the lines. Now, that's that area of personal inheritance. And I need to see the package that God has given me as fitting into his plan for my life, and the limitations and the problems that I have with that as becoming God's opportunity to manifest his glory through my life. And as I concentrate on building godly character, then I have freedom. And I can rejoice in my limitations. Okay? Question. You missed A? In the box, detect ungratefulness and confess it as sin. Detect ungratefulness and confess it as sin. Now, personal inheritance is really the first big area that we have to begin to deal with, and that really becomes an issue in teenagers. About teenage years, these things really become critical, okay, in terms of our inheritance. But as we grow older, we add some other things to it. And I kind of lump this all together in what I call the personal character area. Okay? Yeah, okay, I will. Basic steps to self-acceptance is A, detect ungratefulness, confess it as sin. A is detect ungratefulness, confess it as sin. B, thank God for the way he's made you, especially the problem area. And C, yield to God's plan, concentrate on building godly character. Now, the second big area that I kind of lump see that the issue that we have to deal with in regard to our self-worth or self-image is that of what I call the area of personal character. Or, we have a tendency to judge our person by our performance. Okay? Some type of performance. Now, I think this breaks down into three areas or three types. The first is I have a tendency to associate or identify my person with an activity. Okay? I associate my person with an activity. That's A, under Roman numeral 2 on the right-hand top of the page. Okay? I identify or associate my person with an activity. Let me give you an illustration. About 5 years ago, I went to the OU Kansas State football game. Now, OU was number 3 in the country. Okay, Kansas State, like 99, something like that. And we were supposed to get in there, and we were supposed to wipe them out. Did you go to that football game? In Manhattan, Kansas. And it was an out-of-state game. And OU, I mean, was supposed to wipe them out. 47 to 10, something like that. Well, we went in town hooping and hollering and all that good stuff. Well, we got to the game, and OU trailed the whole game. Now, let me put this in perspective. It wasn't because Kansas State played that well, because OU played that bad. I mean, they even kicked the ball the wrong way once. They finally pulled it out and won it in like the last 30, 90 seconds on a field goal. The final score is like 18 to 17, something of that nature. And we won, but there wasn't any glory. And we were walking back to the bus, and I wanted to find a hole to crawl in. I mean, I felt so filled with shame and everything else because my team had done so poorly. And I was walking back, and God said, "Richard, what are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm feeling so poorly because my team did so bad." And he said, "What does that have to do with you?" And I caught it. Didn't have anything to do with it. You see, because my team did so poorly didn't change me. Didn't change me one bit. But what had I done? I associated who I was with what I was involved with. Y'all heard of the county commissioner scandal in Oklahoma? That's right, I forget you at the end of the world. Anyway, in the state of Oklahoma, we have something like 212 county commissioners or something like that. And I have a friend of mine, or actually a client, who was an FBI agent who came down and set up the sting operation and was involved with them for about 3 years that got most of those guys. Well, anyway, I was sitting with them, and they eventually convicted something like 144 of them, okay? And I was talking with them, and I asked them, I said, how many of those people, or how many of those county commissioners do you think, in your opinion, are honest? And he said, "I would say probably 12. Now, what do you think those 12 honest county commissioners feel like? I've got another client who was elected to the office after the previous guy was convicted and sentenced, and it's eaten his lunch because he is viewed as corrupt. He's identified his person with what he's associated with an activity or something like that. Secondly, we identify our person with our performance. We identify our person with our performance. You want to know how much you tie into this? What do you feel like when you really blow it? That tells you how much you rely on your performance for your personal identity. What do you feel like when you really blow it? You see, most of us rely on our performance to give us a sense of worth. The third thing is other people's opinions. We identify our person with others' opinions. Number C. You want to know how much that's important to you? When somebody criticizes something you've done, what do you feel like? I know, I've gone past preaching and meddling, but that's okay. See, we bought into a system within Christianity that what we're associated with, what we perform, or what others think of us determines what we're worth. And we tie into that. And the world system says we ought to tie into that. Now, you notice that little box there that has all kinds of vertical columns, three vertical columns and three horizontal columns? We're going to fill that in, okay? We're going to start at the top left-hand box. You see where it says activity, performance, opinion? And we're going to go from left to right. That's that way for you guys, okay? In case y'all don't know your left from your right. Anyway, so what you want to do is you want to write in that first box under it says activity, performance, opinion, write sin. Now, for those of you who don't know, it's spelled S-I-N, okay? No, I'm just kidding. Write the word sin, all right? Now, when you sin, what does Satan come and say to you? You simple, rotten person. Did you ever say that to you guys up here? Yeah, I thought so. He does the same thing in Oklahoma.
The devil says to give up.
But God says
forgive us. That's a good little statement. Basically says you're a sinful, rotten person, doesn't he? How could you do a thing like that? You must be pretty cruddy. You know what God says? You're a new creation. If any man is in Christ, you're a new creation. Now let me ask you a question. Because you have sinned, have you become a sinful new creation?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Well, what do most of us act like? What do most of us feel like? You see, I'm a new creation who may have sinned, but I don't become sinful again. Do you see the difference? Next line. What if I fail? What if I fail? You know what Satan comes up and says? You're a failure. Now what's a failure? A failure is a person who does everything wrong. Let me ask you a question. If you're going to estimate it, how many things do you do wrong every day? You're going to put a percentage to it. 30%? 40%? What would you guess? Anybody want to venture a guess? Anybody want to confess a guess? In most of the other classes, we pretty well agreed around 30%. I had one guy said 85%. Okay. Now,
our eyes are yours, right?
Doesn't matter. I'm just asking, you know, percentage-wise, what you think you do wrong with it. Let's say, just for example, 30%, okay? Now, I want to put that in perspective. If you look at every single decision that you make in a day, everything you do in a day, I mean from the time you get out of bed, you tie your shoes, put on your shoes, put your pants on backwards, okay? Brush your teeth, go potty. I've got daughters. We go potty, not bathroom. okay? But the whole deal, how many of those things do you think you do wrong? I'm going to submit to you that you do less than 5% wrong a day. If you look at your life as God saw your life and he sees everything you do less than 5% wrong a day. Now, I'm not saying that some of that 5% isn't pretty bad. I mean, we can do a lot of junk in 5%. Okay? But what I'm saying to you is that most Christians walk around feeling as if they've done 95% wrong and 5% good. Now, who do you think's telling you that? God? Satan is known as the accuser of the brethren. He says, I'm a failure. You know what God says? I have his sufficiency. I am a sufficient person who may have failed, but I'm not a failure. Whole new picture. What if I'm wrong? What if I'm wrong? You know what Satan says? Bad. You're bad. You know what God says? I'm righteous. I'm a righteous person who's wrong. But I'm not bad. See the difference? Catching on? What if I'm mistaken? Satan says, you're unusable or unable. Now, I can't use you anymore. See, I told you you couldn't do it. You ever heard those sentences? I know. I've been there. Christ said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I am an able person who made a mistake. But that doesn't make me unusable or unable. You see, we need to learn to identify ourselves by Christ's perspective. That's D down in the box, in case you want to know. And that's also D under the box. We need to identify our person from God's viewpoint. We need to identify our person from God's viewpoint. Now, I want to give you all a quick theology lesson on how to do that. If you will, turn to the second pages of your notes, okay? And you'll find a tree there, all right? And on top of the tree, you see three circles. On the left-hand side of the page, you see three circles inside of a circle, okay? Or whatever. All I'm trying to represent at that point is I believe that Scripture teaches what is called the trichotomy of man. Okay? It's a theological term that basically says that man has three parts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says, "May you be sanctified wholly and complete, spirit and soul and body." The particular Greek construction of the verse indicates very clearly that there are three distinct elements of man: spirit, soul, body. Zechariah 12:1 says that God creates in man or forms in man the human spirit, the spirit of man. So man has a human spirit. James chapter 4 tells me that the body without the spirit is dead, so I've got to have a human spirit just to be alive. Okay? Now, let me give you some definitions. The body is the material part of man. Isn't that hard? Material part of man. That's all the body is. The soul is the non-material part of man that corresponds to the body, or the material part of man. It is the non-material part of man that corresponds to the material world. The spirit is the non-material part of man that corresponds to God. Soul has three functions: mind, emotions, and will. Okay? The body is the material part of man. The soul is the non-material part of man that corresponds to the material part of man, or the body. And the spirit is the non-material part of man that corresponds to God, or the spiritual realm. Okay? Those are just some definitions to help you understand who and what you mean. Now, when man fell, when man sinned, Scripture tells me that man died. Ephesians 2:1, "For you are dead in your trespasses and sins." The word dead means like a corpse. Now, you've got to understand that the word death in the Bible does not mean non-existence. It means to enter into a state or a condition of existence that is corrupt, that is distracted or separated from God, hostile to God. Okay? So our human spirit didn't become non-existent when man died, when he sinned in Genesis. It entered into a state or a form of existence that was now corrupt. It was now separated from God. It was now hostile to God. The theological term is called depravity. Man became depraved. Okay? Now, God, because of his great love, sent Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for us. He took our sins. And he did something else. But when I received Jesus Christ into my life, I become what? I become born again. Now, where do I become born again? Born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, or physical birth is physical birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Where does rebirth take place? God takes that old, corrupt human spirit, destroys it, and replaces it with a brand new human spirit. And then the Holy Spirit comes and indwells that human spirit, and I call him HS squared. Holy Spirit plus human spirit equals HS squared. Okay? And at that point in time, we have a totally new created human spirit. Alright? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 tells me, this is not in the notes, you might want to write this down, in that Hebrews 12, 23 tells us that he leads us to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. Now, who are righteous men? Any person in Christ. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," you know what the word justified means? Declared righteous. That's all it means. We have peace with God. By the word, the word peace means, doesn't mean emotional peace, it means reconciled relationships. That's what it means in Romans 5:1. And so God has taken that old corrupt human spirit that was living, that was existing in a corrupted form, destroyed it and replaced it with a new human spirit. And that's our new creation. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 17 in your Bible. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 17.
Therefore, verse 16, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh. Now, I don't have time to go into the reasons why the first therefore is there, because that ties it to the first verses. It's basically talking about living for Christ, okay, and loving for Christ's sake. But he goes on to say, therefore, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh. He makes a statement. From now on, I no longer recognize or see anybody by what he is physically. But what I see by the physical aspect, the physical mind, the physical eyes. And he gives an illustration of this point. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now let me ask you a question. What's the difference between Jesus Christ now and Jesus Christ when he was in the flesh? Well, obviously, Christ's moral character hasn't changed. He is still as much love now as he was then. But when Jesus Christ was in the flesh, when Jesus Christ was in his physical body, as recorded in the Gospels, he came down, according to Philippians chapter 2, and laid aside his deity. He didn't depossess himself of his deity. He just chose not to operate out of his deity and operated totally out of the Father's deity, in total dependence upon the Father. Now, after the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, he is now operating totally out of his own deity again. That's the difference. Now, how do we know that is true? Because someone has seen it with naked eye? Or because God has revealed it? Revealed it. The Gospels are the record of what man saw with the naked eye. The Epistles is the record of what God revealed. So now, tie that together. From now on, I don't look at any man, I don't recognize any man according to the flesh, or what he is in the flesh, what he is physically. Gives the illustration of Christ. And then he ties verse 17 into that. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. What's the old thing? That old human spirit. New things have come. You see, how do you know you're a new creation? Because you behave like it? Or because God said you were? God said you were. What's the one qualification for being a new creation? Right. Being in Christ. He said, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Now let me ask you another question. When are you going to become like Jesus? Okay. You're catching on. But in heaven? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Can't find it, go to Revelation and turn left. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So someday we're going to have to stand before judgment, and says we can have confidence in that day. And then he says why? Because as he is, so also will we be someday. Well, your Bible didn't say that? Because as he is, as Christ is, so also are we in this world. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Not the next world, not when we get to heaven, right now. Now I can see those wheels turning right now. Wait a minute, I didn't act like that this morning.
No, but when God looks at us, he doesn't see us. He sees
Christ in us. Right. Now, you'll notice on your page you got a tree. Okay? And there's three parts to that tree. There's a root system,
there's a trunk, and then there's the kind of the leaves, okay? Now, any illustration will break down if you carry it to its extreme, so don't try to do that with this tree, okay? But it does help to illustrate this point, because I think there's a correlation. The root system is your spirit. The trunk is your soul, and the leaves is your body. Spirit, soul, and body. Okay? But let me give you three other words that help tie this together, that help me a lot. Okay? The root system is my person. The trunk is my personality. And the leaves is my performance. Now, don't performance. Leaves are my performance. Don't take those words and stretch them, okay? I mean, I'm using them in a technical sense because I am a person, and obviously that we can use person as a composite. But I'm using it as a technical term at this point, okay? What I'm trying to communicate to you is what God's trying to communicate, and that is you are first and foremost a spiritual being. Now, let me ask you a question. When you got up and looked in the mirror this morning, did you see your human spirit running around? What did you see? You saw personality and performance, didn't you? You notice that little tree in the background there? What don't you see? The root system. But does that mean the roots aren't there? What are you going to see with your naked eye? The only thing you're going to see is your personality and your performance. You know, as a non-Christian, that's all he knew there was. He had a spirit, but he didn't know anything about it. He didn't care. But as a believer, you have a spirit. And God has taken that spirit and he's transferred the center of your person out of your personality and your performance back to where he originally planned it to be to begin with, and that is the human spirit. You are first and foremost a spiritual being. Just like Jesus. Now granted, my performance and my personality hadn't caught up to what I am. But God's working on it. That doesn't eliminate the fact that I can sin. I mean, it's still my choice to sin. I've still got wrong thinking. I've still got wrong habits. I've still got wrong desires. And I may choose to sin. Let me put it another way. Most Christians live like this. I must overcome whom I perceive I am in order to become who I am supposed to be. I'll run it by again. I must overcome whom I perceive that I am in order to become what I am supposed to be. I'll run it by again. I must overcome whom I perceive that I am in order to become who I am supposed to be. Now, let me put it this way. If I view myself as a rotten person, how am I going to act? I'm going to act like a rotten person. Scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If I think I'm a lustful person, what am I going to do? I'm going to lust. If I think I'm a thief, what am I going to do? If I think I'm holy, how am I going to act? If I think I am loving, how am I going to act? Now, what I'm not saying make-believe things. What I'm saying is tie into what God has said about you. You see, most people perform in order to become. They say, if I just work hard enough, if I just study hard enough, if I just pray hard enough, I'll become a loving person. You know what God says? Because you're in Christ, you are a loving person. Now make a choice of faith to exercise what you are. Perform what you are. Do not perform in order to become, but perform what you are. Because you are, perform. You know what he said? You are a royal priesthood. Therefore, you proclaim. You see the difference? On the last page, you find, of your notes, you find three columns, okay? It looks like this. Looks like that. Three columns. And on the left-hand side, what it is just some statements. Well, these are a list of 29 statements. It's not a complete list. We have a list of like 106 of them at the office. But a list of things about many times what we think about ourselves versus what is true about us. in Christ, okay? Should be page 5, I think. Like, for example, I may feel that I'm unworthy or unacceptable. The truth is that I am absolutely accepted and worthy. Scripture, Romans 15:7, it says, accept one another as Christ has accepted you. Unconditional statement just says that Christ is accepting you. For example, I may feel I don't have any confidence. God says I've got all the boldness I need. Maybe I feel I'm not good enough. God says I'm perfect in Christ. God says I lack faith. God says I have all the faith I need. You see, now, he's not saying you feel that. He's just saying it's true of you. And based on that truth, you can make a choice by faith. Does that make any sense?
But how do you get a person to move from that point A to point B? That is, you know, how do you do that?
Okay. Part of the way, through this list is one way that I do that. In that what we do is we identify specific wrong thinking and begin to attack that wrong thinking via scripture memory, scripture meditation, confession of the truth, planning behaviors that are consistent with that truth. See? Those type of things. Those would be some practical steps.
The key thing is the person has to be willing to
do. Right. Right. Let me share two final things with you. Are you all familiar with the passage in Romans 7 that says, wretched man that I am? Okay? Now, most people think, and I did for years, that the word wretched means sinful. You know what it means? It means frustrated. It has nothing to do in the original Greek with sin. It means frustrated, distraught, distressed. Man, but now it changes the whole color of that passage. I just thought I'd throw that in. That's one of those nuggets you can take home with you. Okay? The other thing I want to share with you is one final illustration. One day when I was a relatively new Christian, I came across a book on evangelism. It was teaching me some illustrations about how to share the gospel of Christ. And one day I came across an illustration. This illustration that said, you know, I was this piece of paper in my right hand, and that piece of paper was just dirty, rotten, filthy sinner. Okay? And I was. No question about that. My righteous deeds were as filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. But because I was so dirty, rotten, filthy, God couldn't stand to look at me. So the way God solved that was he took me and he put me in Christ. And then because I was so dirty and rotten and filthy, that God, since God couldn't stand to look at me, he put me in Christ so that when God looked at me, he didn't see me, but he saw Jesus. The only problem with that is wrong. Because as a non-believer, I was that dirty, rotten, filthy sinner. Mm-hmm. I was. But God did such a work of grace that he took me and he put Christ in me and he put me in Christ and so did a gracious work of new creation. And such a complete work of new creation that now when he looks at me and he looks at Jesus, he sees the same thing. For he became sin on my behalf that I might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, self-image is that sense of value and worth that I place on whom or what I perceive that I am. And you can either perceive yourself and gain sense of worth from your inheritance, from things that you're associated with, your performance, or others' opinions, or you can base your worth on whom Christ has made you. The choice is yours. But God says you're a new creation. Now, your performance doesn't make it. I mean, there's no room to brag. It's a gift. But my failure in performance doesn't undo it. You're a new creation. And if you understand you're a new creation, what do you have? You always have worth. You always have value. irregardless of whether you fail or succeed. For you are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, make it real to our hearts. Make it real to us. Bless us in the knowledge of this truth. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.